Isaiah chapter 40, we began at verse 12 last week. We're going to pick it up at verse 27 this week and go through the end of the chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So, Heavenly Father, this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church through this. And may we leave this place soaring and walking and running in the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. So just to let you know where we've been so far, in verses 12 through 26, God reveals His glory. And then in verse 27, Israel reveals her unbelief. And Israel's basic tone of voice and their attitude is, it doesn't matter how glorious God is if He doesn't care for me. Notice their complaint in verse 27, that my way is hidden from the Lord and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. God doesn't care for me. God doesn't notice me. The justice due me is not coming to me. The good things that I should get, I'm not getting. The bad things I don't deserve, those are the things that I'm getting. If God really is good, if God really is glorious, I'd be getting everything that's coming to me. Now, Isaiah, being a prophet of the Lord, he cannot let a statement like that go unchallenged. And that's what verses 28 through 31 is all about, is Isaiah responding to what Israel says there in verse 27, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. I've told you before about my friend. This is 40 years ago now or so. He and his wife were living in Washington, and their baby died, SID, sudden infant death syndrome. And so I went up there to be with him, and we were walking around town there, and he was just cussing out God with all the choicest words that you can think of. And I was just walking next to him, and he stopped, and he looked at me and says, well, I was a pastor then too. And he goes, well, aren't you going to rebuke me, you know, for all this stuff I'm saying about God? And I said, no, you know, I think God's big enough, He can take it. And really, you're just blowing off steam right now. And I get it. Job says that the words of one in despair, they just belong to the wind. You don't have to respond to everything that you hear somebody say. The words of one in despair belong to the wind. But there's a difference between blowing off steam and spewing forth poison. And my friend, and Job, at least in the first part of the book, he was blowing off steam. But Israel, verse 27, that my way is hidden from the Lord and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. That's spewing forth poison. And Isaiah cannot let a statement like that go unchallenged. Because those aren't the words of fleeting despair. Those are the words of entrenched unbelief and defiance. These aren't words that belong to the wind. They're words that get lodged in the soul. And I bet there's some of you out there who right now have that same, you know, complaint of Israel in verse 27. That's lodged in your soul. That's stuck in you. That God doesn't care for me. God doesn't see me. Everyone's getting blessed to the left of me, to the right of me. This person has a better testimony than me, and that person has a better testimony than me, and they're getting delivered faster and quicker than me, and all those kinds of things. What am I, God? Am I chopped liver? And you can get a real toxic attitude lodged in your soul. With my friend in Washington, those were just fleeting emotions. Had they become fixed attitudes, I would have addressed them. But here with Israel, this is a fixed attitude. And so Isaiah, being the prophet that he is, he has to respond to these. He has to challenge. And so Isaiah's responsibility here, or his challenge here, is to lift Israel out of
their unbelief as expressed in verse 27 and get them to verse 31, where they're soaring like eagles and running through their problems and walking and not growing weary. Because that's where God wants every one of us, in verse 31. Hopefully, here's a new phrase. You're a Isaiah 40:31 Christian. Who's going to meme that? That's lame. What does that mean? But you know what it means now, because you're soaring and you're running and you're walking without becoming faint. And so my job or my task this morning is to get those of you that are stuck in verse 27 and take you, hopefully by the Spirit of God, to verse 31. And so Isaiah, to do this, he says there's some things you need to know about God. And the first thing you need to know about God is in verse 28, is that God never diminishes in power or in wisdom. God's power is unwavering. It's continuous. God is above creation, and God is before creation. Notice verse 28. He's the everlasting God, above creation. He's before creation. He's the everlasting God. And it's the God of eternity who created time and space and matter. And I want a God, I need a God who is beyond me in strength and in power. In fact, as you read on the next few chapters in Isaiah, he takes those who trust in idols, he takes them to task. And what his point is that the idols that you serve, you create them. They're not beyond you in strength. They're not beyond you in power. You know, money is not beyond you in strength and in power. Your good looks are not beyond you in strength and in power. They'll fade away. And the idols that man makes, those things that he trusts in and believes in, they're going to be stripped from him. They're going to fade away. They're going to diminish. But the everlasting God, he never grows faint. I need a God whose strength is beyond me. You need a God whose power is beyond you. So not only is his power unwavering, his wisdom is inscrutable. I love that word, inscrutable. If you want to make someone think you're a theologian, say, inscrutable. It just means unsearchable. The wisdom of God is unsearchable, which means that his understanding cannot be understood. His reasons, if God were to explain to you his reasons, it's not something that you would stand there or sit there and say, oh, I get it. I get the mind of God. No, you don't. Maybe to a small degree, but the Lord says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, my ways aren't your ways. His wisdom is inscrutable, it's beyond searching out, it's beyond understandable to a certain point. His wisdom is unsearchable. Now, you would never say, totally, I get it, to God. It's like a little girl going to bed at night, and she would say to you, why do I have to go to bed at 8:30? No matter what you say, she will not be convinced. She doesn't care that you have her welfare in mind. She doesn't care that you're protecting her. She doesn't see the danger that you see. And she thinks that she is equipped within herself to handle whatever, you know, troubles might come her way by staying up till 10 or 11 every night. Her version of life is different from your version of life for her. Your version is a perversion, as far as she is concerned. And where two wills are incompatible, two minds will never meet up. And so her mind will never meet your mind because your will is here and her will is set against you. This is why there's so many arguments that can never, ever be won. And it's not because you're not smarter or they're not smarter. It's because your wills aren't lined up. It just won't happen. She will never say, I get it, to you. And you'll never say, I get it, to God. And it's not a matter of comprehension. It's a matter of compatibility. It's because she does not want your will. And let's not fool ourselves and think we're so spiritual. We don't always want the will of God either. And where you don't want the will
of someone else, you're going to resist their reason, their argumentation. You're not going to be persuaded by them. What if God had come to Joseph, you know, that young man there back in Genesis, what if God had come to Joseph and he laid out his whole life before him? In one sense, he did in a parabolic way, where he gave him the dream, right? And he saw the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And the interpretation is that your mom and your dad and your brothers are going to bow down to you. Well, you know, Joseph wasn't too smart at that time, and he went and shared that with his mom and dad and his brothers. And they already didn't like him because their father liked him better, and this just kind of put the nail in the coffin. But what if God had come to Joseph and just laid out his whole life? Hey, Joseph, your brothers are going to hate you. They're going to throw you in a pit. They're going to sell you into slavery. You're going to become a slave in Egypt. The wife of that of your master, she's going to unjustly accuse you of sexual advance. You're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be forgot there for years. Your soul's going to rot in prison. And oh, then you'll be exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Now, what if God had laid all that out to Joseph? Would Joseph had said, hey, cool, I get it. Go for it, God. I'm your man. I don't think he would have done that. Now, he might have liked the last part about being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. I think he probably would have said something like this. But you're God. Surely you can find a way to accomplish your ends without making me go through all that. Why not just send me to Egypt, open Pharaoh's eyes to that I'm your guy, and then he'll just exalt me to his right hand. Why can't you do it that way? Well, I guess God could do it that way. But I don't think God was just wanting to bring about a certain circumstance. He wanted to bring about a certain man. And God could have opened Pharaoh's eyes to the wisdom that was resident within Joseph. And Joseph wouldn't have to go through all that to come to his position. But to come to the character that he had, to come to the character that was developed through all of that injustice, all of that suffering, he had to go through that. So God's just looking for a certain outcome. He's looking for a certain woman. He's looking for a certain man. And why are you going through all the stuff you're going through? Could it possibly be that God is shaping you into the man he wants you to be? God is shaping you into the woman that he wants you to be. We have our eyes set upon circumstances. And God so often has his eyes set upon character. And since we despise kind of the path that we're on because it's so painful or we don't understand it, in one sense too, we despise the character that God's developing in our lives. You see these men that God works on in the Bible: Abraham, David, Joseph, Moses. And they are so different at the end of their lives than at the beginning. You know, that video that you guys showed here, you know, the most powerful thing that I love the most is the before and after pictures. You should put a lot of those in there, you know. And, you know, and here's Moses before, like, what? I don't know. And then, whoa, I get it, you know. And I wonder what David before and after would look like, and Moses and Joseph and Abraham before and after would look like. But God is for the after. Verse 31 is the end of the chapter, and God's for the end of the chapter. He's in all of the chapter, but he's taking us to the end of the chapter. I think Joseph would have looked at what God revealed to him and said, well, hey, you know, that's really cool that I'm going to be at the right hand of Pharaoh, but can we talk about some of this other stuff here? Can we negotiate? Can we, you know, can we compromise and that kind of a thing? I think that explanation for Joseph, it wouldn't have brought peace. It would have only brought more protest on the part of Joseph. We want reasons. We want explanations. But verses 28 and 29 indicate that we're not going to get reasons and explanations. And had God revealed to Joseph what the next 25 years or so of his life would look like, Joseph would have pulled the Jonah. And I'm going the other way. And I wonder if God revealed to you your whole life 20 years ago. In 20 years ago, he would have said, in 20 years, you're going to be sitting in Calvary Chapel, Fremont, in Fremont. Oh, wow. I thought you loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. What am I doing there? You know, I thought I'd be over there, or back there, or something like that. We probably would have pulled the Jonah and ran away. But the Lord is so. I think the Lord is like, I won't do it now, but you know, hey Siri, give me directions to Disneyland. Well, go out here to Osgood and turn left. That's all. He's not going to say, okay, go to Osgood and turn left, then go to Alamal, turn right, and then get on 680 south, and then 101 south, and then 152 west, and 5. I say, stop. I can only take one direction at a time. I'm not that smart. I can't retain all that stuff. And I think God just guides us one turn at a time. I want them to devise a Siri that when you mess up, kind of builds in frustration towards you. And finally, you idiot, I told you to turn left. You know, that'd be a great social experiment just for someone. And we find people yelling at their phones and, oh, that's Siri. He's talking to Siri there. So, yeah. But the Lord doesn't do that, does he? He might say, recalibrating, you know, go back and do this and go back and do that. But the Lord is so gracious, you know, one step at a time. We want the whole thing. I don't think we can handle it. I don't think we could handle it at all. If you notice verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So in verse 28, he introduces the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so if you're thinking, you might think, well, I guess he's going to give me power and wisdom. But he doesn't. He gives power. Doesn't say he imparts wisdom. And we can talk about James 1 another time. I don't have time this morning. But James chapter 1 talks about if you lack wisdom, he'll give it to you. But let's talk about that in the cafe afterwards. But here, in verse 29, wisdom is not imparted. It's just the strength. It's just the strength of God. If God doesn't give me explanations, what does he give? Verse 29, he gives strength and power. With his strength, you can always do the will of God, though you don't always understand the will of God. Because he told us his wisdom is inscrutable. It's unsearchable. You wouldn't understand it even if he told you. It'd be like, I listened to the scientist tell me how mRNA works. And then if I were to try to repeat that to you, you go, what? What? Recombinant enzymes and potassiums and this and that and forward and back. And I could hear it and maybe get a skeletal understanding of it. But if you were to ask me right now, and I've read a lot and I've heard a lot about mRNA. Tim, can you give me one coherent sentence about mRNA. Yes, it's this. I do not understand mRNA. That's a comprehensible statement right there. But so much of that stuff, for me, it's inscrutable. And to hear some of these guys talk, I'm just going, I guess, if you say so. And that's how it would be with God. I guess, if you say so. His understanding is inscrutable. It cannot be searched out. What is unsearchable is unattainable. Without the mind of God, the will of God is unacceptable. And so God shares with me his will. I do not understand totally the will of God. Why did he allow you to go from age? Why did he allow, you know, the suicide of your mother and your brother and then to flip out for 12 years or however long it was? I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I do not understand so often the particular will of God. But I don't have the particular mind of God. But I do not have to trust the Lord, because I trust Him. I trust Him. I have sufficient reason to trust God, even though I don't understand His leading. Just because you don't understand His leading does not mean that you're some kind of a tool, some kind of a fool for following after God. I have sufficient reason for trusting Him. How many times have you gone to the doctor and he's told you to do X, Y, and Z? You don't understand it. You can't explain to someone why you're doing this, this, and this. But you don't have to, because you trust the person telling you the information. I don't have to completely understand the info, because I trust the person. Now, if I don't trust the person, certainly I'm not going to trust the info. But I trust the person of God. And when He leads me and when He guides me, I can follow Him, knowing that He has my best in mind. I'm not stuck in verse 27. I don't say the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. I believe God loves me, cares for me, He's leading me. But if you're stuck in verse 27, how can you trust God, who you believe now is against you and is not for you? If you only obey what you understand, you're going to remain in spiritual kindergarten. If you only obey what you understand. Okay, God, I'll obey you if you spell it all out for me. Well, you're a toddler. Even if He spelled it out, His wisdom is inscrutable. He just told you. You won't understand all of His reasonings, all of His ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. We have to trust in the person of the Lord. We're told in verse 29 that God gives strength and power. Yours, your problem, my problem, Israel's problem, isn't that we lack answer. Rather, it's that you lack the faith leading to the strength. Look at verse 29 again. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. So the problem isn't that we lack a God who won't give His power and His strength to us. Our problem isn't that we lack the answers and the understanding. The problem of Israel here is that they lack the faith leading to strength. You're not weary this morning. Listen, you're not weary because of the length of the journey or the steepness of the path or the weight of the burden or the lack of understanding. You're weary this morning due to lack of faith. In verse 27, their problem isn't enlightenment. Their problem isn't that. Their problem is faith. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. God doesn't see me. Verses 12 through 26 just talk about the glorious God and His omniscience, His omnipotence, His immensity. We looked at that last week. And this immense, omniscient, omnipotent God loves you, cares for you. And Israel says, nah, I don't think so. No. My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. So their problem is a lack of faith in the God who loves them. They don't believe that God cares for them. And those toxic words have lodged in their soul. And this isn't a word of knowledge. This is just working the crowd this morning and the stats. There's some of you that are stuck in verse 27. And there's a toxin, there's a spiritual poison eating away at your soul, undermining your faith in Jesus Christ, because you don't believe that He cares for you and loves you. The problem isn't that God hasn't explained Himself to you. The problem is you haven't submitted yourself to Him. Again, if you'll only submit to what you understand, you won't submit to much. Your problem is that you think God is answerable to you instead of you being answerable to God. Your problem is that you think that God has to keep pace with you instead of you keeping pace with God. Your problem is that you haven't been lifting up your eyes on high, as Isaiah says back in verse 26. The problem isn't that God doesn't see you. The problem is that you don't see God. Of course God sees you. How can someone who's omniscient not see you? How can someone who's immense not be where you are? Like I said last week, someone has said that His center is everywhere, His circumference is nowhere. Wherever God is, He's there in the fullness. At the edges of the universe, I don't know if it's 20 billion years out or whatever, it's not like God thins out and there's like 10% of God at the edge. God is fully present. at that end of the Milky Way as he is at that end of the Milky Way, at that end of the universe as he is at that end of the universe. God doesn't dissipate as space enlarges. God is fully present, 100% present at all times, everywhere. He's immense, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. Of course, he sees you. The longer I'm a pastor, you know, if you got me right out of Bible college, I could solve your every problem. I knew exactly why you were going through what you were going through. I give you chapter and verse and all that kind of stuff. But the older I get in the ministry, the longer I'm in the ministry of being a pastor, I get a lot more, I don't know. Hey, pastor, why is this happening to me? I was hoping you'd tell me, you know, that we'd both know. I don't know. Now, of course, it might be because you're a jerk. And you brought all that on yourself. Certainly, you can make sinful decisions where the consequences fall upon you. Certainly, that's true. But it's certainly true that others can sin against you. But with COVID, was COVID a dumb decision you made? Was it a dumb decision your neighbors in America, and this isn't a slam on China, but it's not, where did it come from? A lab in Wuhan. That's not my point. My point is that stuff happens. And stuff happens that it affects all. It affects all of us. Why did COVID happen? Well, I guess I can say, well, God allowed it. To me, that's a very thin, though I believe that, it's a very thin answer. Why did God allow COVID to happen? Well, in order to purify the church. Okay, that really doesn't settle with me. Why did God allow COVID to happen? To upset the world balance of powers? I guess, I don't know. Why did it happen? I don't know. I have no idea why it happened. But I know exactly how you and I should respond through it. We're to be men of God. We're to be women of God. We're to exalt Christ. We're not to allow our love to grow cold towards people who don't agree with us with masking and vaccinating and president this and president that and the whole thing. And a lot of people's love has grown cold. And we've become very judgmental and divisive against one another. And if that's you, repent. Repent and go make peace with those that you've broken with over these. When you get to heaven, can you imagine St. Peter at the gate? Why should I let you into heaven? I've been vaccinated. You know what St. Peter's going to say? What's that? It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. Right, and the church has made it about something else. Shame on us. Shame on us for dividing over these things. Christ is the common ground. Christ is the only ground for the church of Jesus Christ. We're seeking reasons, and God is wanting us to seek His presence. We're seeking answers, and God wants to give us His presence. Remember there in Psalm 23, verse 5, David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me." He doesn't say, "I fear no evil," because you've explained the whole thing to me. I know why I'm here. You know, God did this, or I did this, or they did that. And so he doesn't explain. In fact, it's really kind of counterintuitive, because he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then so he's walking in the paths of righteousness, and then all of a sudden, he's in the valley of the shadow of death. He's done nothing wrong. He's been led of God. He's been led of the Holy Spirit. He's been led in the Word. He's walking the paths of righteousness, and then he, she finds themselves in the valley of the shadow of death. Was it because of their sin? I can't imagine it was, because they've been walking in the paths of righteousness. Why are they there? I don't know. God, I've been following you. I've been serving you. I've been doing good. I've done all that you've said. How did I end up in the valley of the shadow of death? God would say, wrong question. The question is, am I with you? That's the question here. And David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Not because I have all the answers. Why does he fear no evil? Because thou art, can we talk King James here for a minute? Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Not your reasons and your explanations comfort me. I see that rod in your hand. I see that staff set against all of my enemies. And that was enough for David here. David doesn't have a why, but he has a who. Comprehension doesn't necessarily result in compatibility, meaning this, that even though he might comprehend the will of God, it doesn't mean he wants it. It might very well be that he rejects it. Even as if you were to tell Joseph, hey, Joseph, this whole thing's going to happen to you. Joseph might have ran away like Jonah. Jonah revealed his will to God revealed his will to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, and thus saith the Lord, in 40 days Nineveh is destroyed. And God, no, Jonah knew that God would be merciful to Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. He didn't want to see them repent. He wanted to see them destroyed. So he ran the other way. The mind of God was incompatible with his will. The will of God was incompatible with his will. And so he rejected the word of God because it went against his will. And even though he comprehended the will of God, it didn't result in compatibility. He never found himself in sync with the will of God. And so what I see from Joseph, what I see from Jonah, what I see from David, is that a who is better than a why. And I think Dr. Seuss would probably agree. That's Dr. Seuss theology. A who is better than a why. Hey, Tim, why are you going through what you're going through? I don't know, but God's with me. God's with me. Why are you suffering? Why did you get COVID? Why did your mom and your brother commit suicide? Why did your husband leave you? Why did your wife leave you? I don't know, but God's with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And the presence of God is enough. That's what David learned in the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 30 says, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. That phrase, verse 30, is kind of counterintuitive because it's old men who grow weary and tired. Amen? And it's the old men who stumble badly. What do you mean, young men? What do you mean, youths that lose their vigor? Why is it youth and not the elderly? Well, the elderly, if I can use that word, and you can make the cutoff where you want, the elderly don't have the same need as the youth. I can say that at age 68, I trust God so much more than when I was 28, 38. 48, 58. God is with me. Prove it. I don't have to. God is with me. And my soul rejoices in that. And what would throw me for a loop at 28 doesn't even register on my soul at age 68. Or I see young pastors starting out, and I can see myself in them. So this isn't a criticism. It's just the way it is. And you're so worried about so many things. And did I get this right? And did I get that right? No, I should have done this. I should have done that. So easily discouraged when something goes wrong, or if a couple leaves the church for whatever reason. They take it so personal, and they want to write out their resignation letter. And they just think God's not with them anymore. That if God was truly pleased with their ministry, that couple, that family, that individual would not have left. And it just goes like a dagger into the heart. And I truly don't know if I'm more spiritual now or just more callous. when people come and go, it's like, well, God bless you. Praise the Lord. There's a lot of good churches in the area, and you might not like me. I love you. Blessings on you, and can we pray for you? And it's just something that just doesn't stumble me as an older man as it did as a young man. And there's so many things. Even those of you who aren't pastors, you know that after walking with Christ for so many years, you're trusting God. You don't even know it. But there's just this deep founded faith. There's just this depth within you that you didn't have a decade ago, 2 decades ago. Why youths and young men? It's because they haven't learned to daily trust. They haven't learned to deeply trust. And that just comes with experience. That's why Joseph, after being imprisoned and enslaved after 25 years, was such a different person than when he went in, when he went into the whole thing. He had learned to trust God through it all. And so we come to verse 31. Yet those who wait on the Lord, or wait for the Lord, they'll gain new strength, they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. The word wait is a Hebrew word that is off. It's the same word that's translated hope. Sometimes the translators will translate that word wait. Sometimes they'll translate that word hope. In fact, in different versions of the Bible, one set of translation editors will take that Hebrew word and put the word hope. Another set of translation editors will put that word wait. So you could with integrity translate verse 31 this way: yet those who hope in the Lord will gain new strength. The exact same dynamic is happening in your soul, whether you wait for or whether you hope in. Why do people wait for a bus on a certain corner? It's because they have an intelligent hope that's going to stop there, because it says bus stop, you know, and it's built. And see those guys looking for the bus? They're looking into the future. They're looking for the future. The future's coming this way. I'm going to get on that bus, and it's going to take me somewhere. I know God's going to show up in my life. God has somewhere to take me. I'm hoping in the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord, because the work of God is going to be forwarded in my life. The work of God is going to attain depths in my soul. I'm going to wait on God. What's happening to me right now isn't the final word. God will have the final word. And so those up in verse 27 who say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, they're the ones that are being exhorted now to wait on God. Listen, God's going to show up. Just as surely as that bus is on a schedule, God is going to show up, and God is going to pour into your life. Wait for God. Look above you. Look ahead of you. God will appear, and God will take you somewhere. In hope, in waiting for God, there's a dynamic interchange between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And when you hope in the Lord, when you wait for the Lord, He pours into you. And when He pours into you, you gain something. In fact, that word gain in the Hebrew, it carries the idea of an exchange. And something happens when you wait for God. When you wait upon the Lord, when you put your hope in God, you exchange weariness for strength. You exchange weakness for power. We were talking this morning in our prayer meeting with the prayer time with the worship group about actively praising the Lord. I know this, that if I feel despondent, down, distracted, preoccupied, oppressed, whatever word you want, I know that if I raise my hands, this by myself, and I just begin to sing out loud, You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. The Holy Spirit does something. Something begins to lift. Because what I'm doing right there, I'm waiting on God. I'm looking to God. I'm looking above me. I'm waiting for Him and hoping in Him. And again, there's a dynamic interchange between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. When you worship God, which is actively waiting for Him, actively hoping in Him, you gain. There's an exchange that happens in your spirit and in your life. Hezekiah was earlier in the book of Isaiah here, then again back in 2 Kings. Isaiah, the Assyrian Empire is threatening to crush his kingdom, and he's looking to Babylon, he's looking to Assyria, he's looking for all of these allies. And Isaiah says, stop looking around you. Look above you. God wants to flow into you. Don't look to Assyria. Don't look to Babylon. God wants to protect you from this Assyrian invasion. Wait on God. Let Him flow into you. But you're so busy scurrying here and scurrying there trying to solve your problem and to look for the answer. Stop and wait on God. And believe that God wants to flow into your situation. And that's exactly what happens. We're told here in verse 31 that when you wait upon the Lord, you'll gain new strength. You'll mount up on wings like eagles, which means you'll rise above. When you mount up, poo, the eagle just soars over everything. You'll run and not get tired. So with the eagle, you're up on the earth, but with running, you're back on the earth, but you're powering through your difficulties. You'll run and not get tired, and then you'll walk and not become weary. You're going to stay the course. You're going to stay the course. You're going to live with some of your problems, and you're going to live through some of your problems. It was Christmas time, and in a certain department store, there was a little boy. He was at the bottom of the escalator, and he had his eyes peeled on the handrail of the escalator, and he wouldn't take his eyes off that handrail. And so one of the sales ladies came up and said, can I help you, little boy? Are you lost? Is there a problem? He says, nope, not at all. I'm waiting for my chewing gum to come back. He knew it was coming. The Lord is on His way. He knew that He'd be satisfied. He knew that He would be filled up and that He'd have an answer to whatever He was going through right there. And listen, wait on the Lord. It doesn't say you might gain new strength. You might soar like an eagle. Wait on the Lord and you will soar. You will run. You will walk. Now, it's interesting because this order of walk, run, and soar, it's counterintuitive to how we think maturity, spiritual maturity should develop. I think we think of spiritual maturity like a plane taking off. At first you taxi, you know, out to whatever airstrip has been assigned for the takeoff, and then I think probably all of us have been on a plane. And then that deep throttle, and you can feel the power in those jets, and you start barreling down the runway there, and then finally, you know, you soar, you walk, you run, and then you soar. Isn't that the way you go? Isn't that the trajectory of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth? We start off walking, we learn to run, and then I'm just soaring in my Christian life, and how is it down there, you little Christians? And I wish you could be up where I am. But it's interesting that the Scriptures, you're going to like this, don't describe spiritual maturity like a plane taking off. They describe spiritual maturity like a marriage. Because when you first meet the one, what? You're soaring, you know. And she looks at you, oh. She looked at me, oh. And you just sore because of that. And then, you know, she touches your, oh, that, wow. That, there's just electricity in there. Some of you are going to be waiting for that, but there's electricity in that. And you think, but she's a superhero because she touches me and, whoa, I just light up. And, you know, you just can't wait to be and to talk and the whole thing. But then, you know, after a while, you're with one another for, you know, a while. And that kind of, it dies down. And yeah, you're with each other and you're powering through the beginning parts of your life, moving somewhere, getting established and, you know, beginning to have a home and all that. And then, after a while, it's... you calm down and life, marriage, becomes a walk. We've been walking 45 years. Now, I don't know how much of that was soaring and running, but... She'd probably like to run a lot more than me, but marriage is a walk. I mean, and Fran knows this. When I go home, it's not. But to be fair, too, with her, it's not either. It's like, oh, there he is. And anymore, when I would touch her, it's like, stop touching me. What? Or you're looking, what are you looking at? But life, I mean, spiritual growth is like married life. And you guys know it. Don't we, boy, at almost every conference I go to, don't you wish you could go back to when you first got saved and you were just so, oh, for God. And then, you know, you kind of calm down, and then it turns into a walk. But there are certain speakers that would make you feel guilty for not being, oh, for God all the time. Well, that's just not possible. I mean, how much adrenaline could be released into your body before, you know, you bowl over? And I love this progression, because you're sowing as you should. And Christ comes in, you're a brand new creature. All old things have passed away. All things become new. And then there's some problems you have to power through. And you do, you run through them. But then life, even your Christian life, settles down to a walk. And you realize there's some problems I'm just not going to get rid of. And there's some difficulties that aren't going to go away. I have to live with these. And you just walk. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't go weary. They don't wear you out. Hey, we've been married 45 years. There are some things in me she is not going to change. And there are some things in her that I am not going to change. And if I try and if she tries, we're going to get worn out. We just live. We just live with it. I'm happy with her being wrong, you know. You're thinking, you're going to get it. You know? But she's happy with me being wrong too. And it's just something, though, that it's not tiring because the Holy Spirit is in that walk. You learn to walk and not grow tired. So the order is reversed here. And it should be, for it reflects life. We soar, we run, and we end up in a walk. A daily putting of one foot in front of another without becoming weary. And so may you rise above. May you power through. May you stay the course. Because some things we rise above, some things we power through, and some things we walk with. And you might think that you're unspiritual because you can't get that thing dislodged from you. You're only unspiritual if you let it defeat you and you let it weary you and wear you out. Maybe, I won't use that illustration here, but there's just some things that don't go away. And the Lord teaches us to live with those things. Now, the thing with the Christian walk, soaring and running and walking, is you can't live a life you never began. I think one of the things that the church is guilty of is expecting Christian behavior from non-Christians. I think it's enough to expect Christian behavior from Christians. You know, that wearies me. That tires me out right there. And I think all we can do is to expect Christian behavior from Christians. But so often Christianity just comes across as a moralism that we impose upon people. You know, and that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a saving relationship with the God who created you and the God who redeemed you in Jesus Christ. And it's very possible that you are not a Christian here this morning. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And possibly at home too, on this live cast here, possibly you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. I want to give you opportunity to do that, along with you here in the sanctuary. If you've never confessed the name of Jesus before, you've never publicly asked Christ into your life and confessed Him, I would invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to become a Christian. I want to become a follower of Jesus. And I'd love to pray with you. Love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Is there anybody here that wants to do that here this morning? You need to do it. Well, at home, this applies to you. Stand up and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I need Jesus to be my Savior. Jesus, I repent of my sin and I put my faith in you. I believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Holy Spirit, come and fill me. Holy Spirit, come and strengthen me. Give me power to live my life for God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.